Father God, we just thank you for this time we can gather to listen to your servant, to teach us your word and fellowship around your word. So we thank you for this time. Bless this precious time together in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. So good to
Amen.
Brother Bennett.
Amen.
Hey,
Amen.
who's here?
Amen. Amen. All right, baby.
Over to you.
Okay, thank you. So we're continuing our series about the church, and let me just repeat to you that it really is based out of Ephesians, where Paul the Apostle breaks and he just talks about the church as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. He talks about the church being the building of God. And then he talks, of course, about the other one, the brotherhood. You can take those B's, the family of God. And each of those emphases, of course, bring in a whole host of different elements. We have to understand with God's dealings, you realize that God, like what we call the new birth, you see, it's such a miracle. It's such a great thing that God does when he brings a child of God, where he transforms us, where he works in us. So one set of terms cannot fully express all that God does when we are born of the Spirit. So there is one of the phrases of the Bible that's describing where you're born. And there are other terms like you're sealed with the Spirit, which refers to this tremendous birth. The mark of the Spirit is upon you. You're sealed. And all that has a kind of background to do with, the mark on the forehead. You're sealed with the Spirit in your inner man, and your gods and demons can see that, and angels can see that. And pretty soon, that mark will of you belonging and sealed into the purposes of God, that mark will begin to show in your manner of life. And there is a phrase that talks about the baptism in the Spirit. Now, most of these things, because the way we are, interpreters separate these things one from the other. You get born again when you give your heart to Jesus is a common idea in evangelicalism. And then maybe 2 years later, you seek the baptism in the Spirit. And then 2 years after that, you realize you need to be sealed with the Spirit, so you appropriate that. And then someone will preach, well, you need to be anointed with the Spirit. So some, as many in particular, seek an anointing, and so on and so on. So man separates these things. But when you are born again, you receive the totality of the workings of the Spirit, which have to work out of you. They have to be released from within you. And this is so important to understand that I was anointed with the Spirit when I was born of the Spirit. The anointing is first of all within me. The anointing of the Spirit. It's within you. And it will perhaps emerge in gifts, in preaching. It will emerge from you. That may be later on. But we tend to think of things coming down on us. But you know that Jesus lived from his inward life. And he said to you, and he said to me, when he said it to the people, he said, when you receive the Spirit, this is John 7:37, that when he's given to you out of your innermost parts will flow rivers of living water. Out. Out. And you see, this is the wonderful thing about being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the building of God. Because it's the place where he lives, where he comes to live. So, for instance, God didn't really live in and make his home in that great big church, Notre Dame, in Paris, where Peter just went and saw this magnificent building. God didn't live there. That was just a convenient place that the French built at a certain time where the people of God could gather to God. You must understand that. I must understand that. That the building of God is our human beings, that the great temple of God, which the church is. So, our kicking off scripture from Ephesians about the church as the building is right at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And so we will begin there, where Paul talks about us being right at the end, the last phrase of chapter 2, we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are. Notre Dame is not the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Or you could say the cathedral in Westminster, which is right in London, which is next door to the Houses of Parliament, or St. Paul's Cathedral is not the dwelling place of God, or the Vatican, St. Peter's, it's not the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is his church. It's very important that we understand that. And once the glorious presence of God had come down, do you remember in the Old Testament when God said, "Now I want to dwell among you"? So if we make a bit of a beginning in the book of Exodus, you know how Moses had brought the people under God as far as he could to the foot of the mountain, that God had come to Moses in the burning bush, and he was 80 years old, same age as I am, and he was commissioned by God to go back and get the people out, to lead them out. He He by this time knew he couldn't do it, and so, well, you've got to come with me. You've got to do it. Which God said, well, this is the arrangement. This is the arrangement. They're my people, and I want them out. And all of that story is in the book of Exodus. And they came out through the blood of the Lamb. And they came out through the baptism in the water where there was no water in the Red Sea. And they came out. And they came out in the cloud. And you remember that in the cloud, and there was no water in there. And that all is a picture to us that you're not born again by being baptized in water. You know, you're not delivered. It's to do with what goes on inside you by the Spirit. And so Moses was told to bring them to the foot of the mountain. He couldn't bring them any further. So God had taken up temporary, earthly headquarters. You getting this? Temporary, earthly headquarters on the mountain, which was called Sinai. Temporary, earthly headquarters. And when he'd taken up temporary earthly headquarters there, in a particular way, he's dwelling there. He appears to his servant Moses in a burning bush. And you know these things, but we don't look at them this way. And then Moses, having been brought there and brought the people there, and they're all camped down the bottom of the mountain, God says to Moses, now you come up here. You come up here, come up to me. Receive your next set of instructions. And so Moses goes up there, and the first time he goes up, Joshua goes up with him part way. And you can read this in chapter 20, chapter 24, and because Moses just doesn't go up once, but he goes up with some of the elders, and you can read about that, and they behold something of God, and God does something on that mountain top where they see streets, a kind of city, a kind of building. It's glorious. And so they have a little hint of what God wants. It's very precious. And then he calls Moses up, and Joshua goes up part way. And then he says, God says to Moses, now, you come up and to me, verse 12 of chapter 24 of Exodus. Verse 20, 12 of chapter 24 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tables of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. God doesn't mention anything else except, I will give you. And then you go on into the next chapter. So Moses does what he's told, and he goes right up there into the cloud. And he tarries there. He tells Joshua, now you stay back. And everyone, and Moses, verse 15, went of chapter 24, went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day, God called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they were all down the bottom, but they could see the mountain peak. And Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 1 chapter 25, speak to the people of Israel. This is what he was to do when he got down the bottom of the mountain. Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me an offering from every man whose heart makes him willing. Of course, that includes women too. Every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall receive an offering for me. And this is the offering that you shall take and receive from them: gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen and goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And this is the important verse: and let them make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Make a sanctuary for me. Now, that is what's called a type and a figure. And you know what this thing was called? It was called the tabernacle. That's after it had been built. And they weren't allowed to build it according to their ideas, because he says, so there are several things here, very important in verse 8 and 9, in the type. First of all, it's for me. It's a sanctuary for me. It is not for evangelistic meetings. It's one of the first things that the church is making, and not understanding. The first purpose of the meetings in your church is that there God may dwell in the midst of you, and you gather for him, you gather to him, you do not gather to evangelize, to do mission, to dilute the Sunday morning meeting into something seeker friendly. You do not do it. You do not do it. But the primary thing that the church is a fellowship of people in which God is making his home, a sanctuary. For me. So that I may dwell in their midst. I go into churches in Malaysia, and I want to tell you this truly. I see lots of lovely people there, but in some of the churches I see a show. The music is a show. The preacher, you know, the preacher is a showman. That sort of is the way that things have happened. And we have forgotten that It's a sanctuary. You all know what a sanctuary is. I remember when I was in Kuching's, Sarawak, many years ago. One of the times I was there preaching, Hazel was with me on this particular occasion. And we went out of Kuching into the jungle, into a certain place where we were told that they had set apart a certain area as a sanctuary for orangutans, you know, orang utans, man of the forest. That's what it means in Malay, doesn't it? Orang is man. I am an orang putih. I am a white man, you know. If you want to be unkind to me, you can call me a Matsali or something, but you know what I'm saying. And we went to this sanctuary, which was an area of the jungle that was set apart for the orangutans. And they came, and we saw them come swinging at a certain time. Now, think of this, and there are bird sanctuaries, there are elephant sanctuaries, there are tiger sanctuaries in different parts of the world. And the church, first of all, in its gathering and in its purpose, is to be a place on the earth in a particular locality where God is making his home. That's the first purpose. It is not an evangelistic tool. It is not to be. And this is the first thing. And then the second thing here is that in the ninth verse he said, according to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so shall you make it. You're not to cook up your own plans. I'll give you the pattern. And he gave Moses the pattern. And it was not like anything of the temples of the other gods all around. You understand, they built temples, they had places. First lesson he teaches you is that it's a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling, it's a moving place. A tent is something that moves around. And it moved around. I am right, aren't I? And that's almost the first lesson it tells you, that it's made of skins. It's made of skins. That's why when you turn over your Bible into a very familiar chapter, which is John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you can go there if you want, and it says, verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. He was the dwelling place. Did you realize that Jesus was the sanctuary of his Father? For 33 years, in the sanctuary of his flesh, in his flesh, in his dear person, who was so. Did you know that David the king hadn't been the sanctuary of God? And Moses hadn't been, but the totality of Jesus's being was, and you might remember how Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, he deepens things and he says, the temple, I'm the temple. Destroy this temple. So, amen. You see how we are being told something very, very important, that God is not interested in physical buildings. That God is not wanting us to be building great edifices in warehouses and things like that. They are mere conveniences. Right from the beginnings, the intention of his heart was to dwell in human flesh. Now, in you and me. So Jesus came. Now, I want you to just focus back in Exodus 25, where it says they were to build it according to the pattern God showed. Now, all of you know your Bibles well enough to know that this particular pattern had three parts. This particular tent was put in the middle, well, not quite in the middle, of an outer court that was curtained off and with very beautiful curtains. And the curtains were supported on pillars that were made of wood and that were overlaid, and they were set in sockets of silver in the desert floor. And these sockets of silver were very heavy. And, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And there you can read all about this in that rather boring book of Leviticus. And, you know, all the, because, you know, if you're reading through your Bible, you get to Leviticus and, you know, it's a little bit heavy going. But in that book, I want to show you something. So I want you to turn to Leviticus now. And you will find that an event occurred pretty early on that has a significant meaning for us. And it involves, it's in the eighth chapter of Leviticus. And it's all about Aaron and his sons and anointing oil. And they were to have a lot to do with what was going on inside the building, because that temple, that tabernacle, that tent, it wasn't only in an outer court, but the tent itself was divided into two parts by a very exotically made curtain and called the veil. And in the outer room of that, there were lights, the seven-branch candlestick. But in the inner room, behind the veil, there were no lights. There was only the glory of God and the tabernacle and that strange little object called, do you remember what it was called? The ark. And that building was called the Holy of Holies. So this was the pattern. And on that ark was a massive slab of gold. And out of the ends of that slab of gold that rested on the box were these beautiful creatures called cherubim, made of gold. And their wings touched the whole place. And that room was four square. It was a cubical room. And so this was the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain. Now, I want you to turn to Leviticus 10. Now, here's two of Aaron's sons. And they do something that was very wrong. Because one of the pieces of furniture was an altar of incense, of fragrance. And these two young men got their censer and they put fire in it. And they laid incense in it, on it. And they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, and devoured them. The fire came forth from before the Lord. It didn't come down from above. It came from the deepest, that holy of holies room. And it came out to devour what they had, them and what they had done wrong. They had interfered with the pattern of God. They had assumed to themselves the right to offer incense the way they wanted to do it, when they wanted to do it, not according to the pattern that God had disclosed to Moses, and Moses had tried to teach Aaron and the priests, morning and evening you're to do this, you're to offer sacrifices then, you are to offer incense then, you are to offer incense when once a year you go into the presence of God. God had regulated everything according to the pattern that was in his own heart, and these two young men had in pride gone and offered incense and taken it and the fire and so on. And so God was showing a very serious lesson. And he's showing a serious lesson. Death will set into a church when men do not learn the ways of God and women do not learn the ways of God properly and humbly and do things in his way. Death will come into the meetings, which is why some of you can hardly bear going to a church today, a service on a Sunday morning. I am in a place here where in a conference with many people and many children, and some of them are saying to me that is with reluctance they go on a Sunday morning. They're still faithful. They give their money and so on. But nothing much goes on in the meeting from God that edifies them, that builds them up, that helps them. And that, the reason for that is because men have copied the ways of the world. Now you say, well, what makes you say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you know that those Jews, those Israelites that Moses had brought out, you know that they came out of Egypt. And you do know that the Egyptians were pagans and they had their own gods. And the way they did things was very outward. They did things when they wanted. They worshipped their gods when they wanted. They offered their sacrifices when they wanted. They burnt their incense and lit their fires when they wanted. They just carried on like that. Their priests performed in this way and that. And Nadab and Abihu would have thought, well, perhaps this is the way we go on with God. We just do it when we feel like it, and we get involved and so on, just when we feel like it, and we'll kill a lamb when we feel like it, and we'll offer this when we feel like it. You see, but God was giving pattern, not only for the building, but for the worship therein. That's why I entitled this today's one on the church as its architect. You know, I wanted us to realize that we must, and this is one of the greatest needs, the church is first of all not an evangelistic tool. It is not to adapt its meetings, to seek a friendly and make it pleasant so that the young people will come in or something like that. This is the kind of language. And if you want to know where this kind of language comes from, it had its origin in the United States of America. And it comes up from Australia into Malaysia. And my brethren, it is fundamentally wrong. And it is affecting things deeply, and it will get worse and worse until they are just dancing in the aisles half naked. The sort of stuff that goes on. This is coming. This is coming. The bizarre behaviors will increase, and I don't know what. But it's to do with the church is to be the dwelling place of God. And it begins with you. Did you notice, of course you know it ever so well because you know your Bible, that you are called the temple of the Holy Spirit? You as an individual. Brother Joel down there in Houston, who I think is maybe on today. Yes, he is. And with Rosie, Joel is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost, every one of you who has been born of the Spirit. Am I right in saying that the pattern back there was in three parts, that there was the deepest, holiest of all, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the outer court? Am I right in saying that you are spirit, soul, and body? You're in three parts too. I'm in three parts. So that when you are born again, where does God come to dwell in you? Where was he dwelling in his fiery presence, the eternal light? He was behind the veil. And where did the fire come from that devoured these young men? It came out from God in the deepest parts. So here am I speaking to you. Where are the words that I am saying to you? If you were to try and, you know, map out me, are they coming out of my soul? Is that the place of their origin? Are they coming out of my body? My body, you're seeing me waving my hands about. You know, I'd be walking around if I was preaching on my feet, you know, because I'm one of those kind of ones who walks around and is a bit demonstrative. Perhaps that's the Italian coming out in me. But whatever. But you must only listen to me if the words that I'm saying are coming out like fire from the deep spirit of me that is in union through the Holy Ghost with the Lord Jesus Christ deep within me, and so that the fire that's in the words are not a kindling of my own soul, but have been kindled by God through the years by communion with the Spirit of God who's brought me to Jesus and brings me to Jesus more and more, makes me love him more and more. And so the innermost part of me is aflame with love for Jesus. And of course, out from the innermost parts comes a fiery word, comes through the powers of my soul, which involves my thinking and my emotions and my affections, but it comes through. It doesn't originate in my human soul. Are you getting me? For I want you to know that God the Father seeks such to worship him. What kind of people? What does he say? God is a spirit. And he said this to the woman at the well, neither at this mountain nor that mountain will worship go on. It will be in spirit. The true worshippers shall worship God the Father. The Father, not God, the Father, Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Amen. Amen. It will involve their soul, but it will come out from their spirit in love with Jesus. Now again, this will explain to you why in some of our churches there's a lot of worship going on, so-called, that's coming out of souls. That's where it's originating. It's not originating in the spirits of the young people or the older people. There's preaching that's coming out of souls. The place of its origin is what I'm talking to you about. Where is the origin? There are ministers whose doctrine, the place of its origin is from their soul, from their mind, and it is flavored by the particular Bible seminary they went through. Are you getting me? It's coming out of the soul. It's not coming out of a spirit that has been so thoroughly regenerated and the fire of God is burning in the deepest part. And so from that place of origin, their spirit in spiritual fellowship day by day, hour by hour with the precious Lord Jesus and his Father. And so from that deepest place, through the powers of their soul, taking on that uniqueness that belongs to that man. That's why, you know, God is not against our soul. God is not against our bodies, so that if we're that kind of person that's demonstrative, he will use that. Am I making sense? Are you understanding this, the way God constructs? And this holy fire will kindle and will witness with the fire that's in the deeps of you. So, do you know where your conscience is? Where people's conscience is? The conscience is a deeper place than the mind and the intellect, than the reasoning powers. This is why when you hear words that are coming from God in the deep places, and they're coming through a man, they will address your conscience before your mind. They will reach your conscience. and they will reach your conscience that's deep there as part of your spiritual heart. And they will, that, and some people react and kick against it and kick against it. God speaking in the deep places. How important this is, that we begin to really understand this. This is why there really is a lot of confusion and so serious. Now, as I think of these things, I want you to notice, I want to go into Hebrews chapter 11 now for a little while. And I just want you to look at Abraham man. And what was written in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. And it says here about Abraham, so we're in Hebrews 11. That he dwelt in tents. There was a lot of pilgrimage in Abraham. He sojourned in the land. So I'm in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, and he never put down roots, even in the promised land. Why ever did he not put down roots? You know, he lived in tents, never built a permanent building. But with Isaac and Jacob, the end of verse 9, they lived in tents together. They moved around. They sojourned. And then the reason is given. Here's the reason, verse 10. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for what God builds. I think many of you have got this same drive in you, this same burden. And you can't put down roots because you're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. That's one of the reasons, you know, why we are not wise to put down our roots in the churches. And think they'll always be wonderful. Because they're only wonderful now because somehow, somewhere in there are those that are beyond time. You getting me? Beyond, the preacher is coming from a deeper place. They're coming, and so you have fellowship and but it doesn't last among a great big group of people. It doesn't last. Now, Abraham is my father. I understand him. I understand why he didn't put down roots. I understand very clearly that he was seeking for that which was rooted in God. That's why. And it's come. So we go back into our Ephesians chapter 2, and we make a contrast at this point between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. And the beginning of the chapter, he's describing our old condition. And so read verse 1. You were dead. Your habitat was trespasses and sins. You once walked in them. That was where you lived in when you came, when I came into the world. That was our habitat. That was our dwelling place. That's where we were rooted. That's where we were founded. And not only that, the prince of the power of the air was involved. So there was something incredibly spiritual going on in us. We weren't just flesh and bone. We were spirit. And in some ways, something of the wicked spirit was working in us. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. That's why those of you who are mothers and fathers will remember that pretty soon your little child began to manifest disobedience, because it was rooted in something that was of a spirit working in them. And if you were to ask, well, why did little Johnny have that? You know, because it came from your flesh. Ginny, you know, you may have had your children when you were Christians and you knew God and you were walking with God. But, you know, your children did not come from your spirit. They came from your body. They came from your body. They came from your flesh. And through your flesh was carried into your children the nature of old Adam. Isn't it amazing to think in these ways and realize it? And so we all were living in the passions of our flesh. Verse 3. The desires of our body were uppermost, he says. Following the desires of our body and of our mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath. And that's how it was. All the mankind was like this. And then you have the lovely words, don't you? But God. But God. Who's rich in mercy. Out of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's lovely. You begin to realize God didn't leave us. But God made us alive with Christ. And you go through all these wonderful verses of God's intervention, God's incoming through Jesus Christ. You do know that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit. He was conceived of the Spirit. He came through the flesh of Mary, but into Jesus Christ did not come the spirit of disobedience from Adam. He came into the world, hallelujah, through Mary, but was conceived of the Holy Ghost. You should know all this. And so the inflow into him was not contaminated with Adam. He's truly human, truly man, truly spirit, soul, and body as man, but he was born of the Spirit. And as he was born of the Spirit, the tempters came to him, the various things came to him, but he walked in the Spirit, was strengthened in the Spirit, and grew in wisdom and understanding, and became the beautiful Saviour, the spotless Lamb, growing up into his full manhood and into his ministry, and the Spirit was released upon him from the Father when he embraced publicly his death by going into the waters at Jordan. And the Spirit came down in the form of a dove upon the Lamb, and he began to minister publicly and so on. The Lamb of God without sin, here's the precious temple. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." And he said it again. And you know, he was the temple. That's why he said toward the end of his ministry in Matthew 24, when his disciples were saying, "Look at this wonder of the world called the temple, Herod's temple. Look at it. It's been built for 46 years. It is incredible. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it wonderful?" And Jesus said to them, "Within your generation, not one stone will be left upon another. It really is going to be wrecked and torn down and finished. But as for this temple of my body, they'll break it or attempt to break it, but they won't break it. And out of this temple shall flow a river of blood and water on the cross. And it will be raised, I will be raised on the third day. And the wounds will still be there, telling you that the life is coming out. That the river of the water of life is coming out of me. That the cleansing blood is coming out of me. It came out, the work was finished, but it's still flowing. And you are to be joined to me, so that together we become one temple, one you upon the earth, me in the glory, and by the Spirit we are one. And so you are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And I'm to flow out of you. I'm to be the fire that comes out of you." I hope that you're grasping something of this immense picture, this immense reality. You are God's sanctuary on the earth. Did you realize that? You singular, you are a temple of the Holy Ghost. You are. Jesus lives in you. The Father lives in you. You are to become a sanctuary of God, where God is adored and loved in your innermost man. So that when I hear some singers, I think of one of the churches I was at in Malaysia back in April. And I knew that the young man who was leading the singing, that he was a temple of the Holy Ghost, that he was really meaning those words that he was leading us in, that he wasn't having a show. Some of the other musicians might have been performing, but he wasn't. That out of the temple of that young man's soul, there was something where the things of the deep spirit of his love for Jesus was emerging out from his spirit, through his soul, through his guitar playing, through the melody, through the tone of his voice, in the words, and you wanted to sing with him because it was coming from the deeps. He wasn't trying to whip us up. He wasn't trying to, he's learning to be. I went to him afterwards and talked with him briefly, and I encouraged him. You just love Jesus in the deep spirit of your heart. Don't worry too much about the music, but just love him because it was coming out of his spirit. Am I bringing this home to you? He was an individual temple of the Holy Ghost among us that morning, and he was a blessing. It was just something that I remember, and I think of another young man in another church in Malaysia many, many years ago, and I would always like it when he led. It was a very big church, and he led, and he was a humble boy, and he wasn't a class act musician who was full of pride, and he would play, and you know, he gave room for God was in him, and God was coming out of him. I don't know where he is now, I haven't seen him for years. But you know, you're a temple, and so touching him at the time of his music, God was touching us. We were touching God. And you must understand this about yourself. You are the temple of God. He dwelleth in you. You are to make yourself into a sanctuary and be a sanctuary and keep that way. Because when people touch you, when they come near you, you might even touch them. I know that in this weekend of meetings, I just laid my hand on a person, and I know that they have sensed a transference of the love of God to them. Not because I have some skills or anything like that, but because the God who dwells in my spirit that I'm learning increasingly to love more and more just wants to express himself through his sanctuaries, and you're one of his sanctuaries. You're one of them. It may be that he might want to express himself through you in you touching someone and just saying a simple prayer. Oh Lord, I love this man. Please heal him. And God might heal him. You're a sanctuary. See, Jesus didn't go around going, blah, 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 blah. You know, he just went. He lifted up the woman who was downtrodden. He healed this one without great show. He cast out these devils. He was the sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Are you getting me? As you are. And so the ministry came from inside him. He wasn't trying to drag it down. It came from inside him. It came from the deepest, innermost part of him. Can you tell me when the veil inside Jesus was rent? You know, where all that was in his spirit, his love for his Father, when it came spewing out through the words of his mouth. It was going on all the time that he was on the earth. But can you tell me, can you think of a time when the veil within him and his spiritual love for his Father, his spiritual love for you and me, just spewed out of him and through his body? Well, you know it's called Calvary. That's where everything broke up in him. Everything broke up in him. And those words he said on the cross, and when he was there dying for us, that's where, you know, nothing was held back. Nothing was held back. Total union within him flowed out through his body till it was finished. That's what we're growing up into. That's what you're growing up into, where the separating veil between what's in the deeps of you, your spirit, what God has put there, when that separating veil between that and the powers of your soul are increasingly removed, and so your soul and spirit become one. Am I making sense? And it's expressed through your body so that you walk in the earth as someone who is truly one in God, not sort of divided up into parts. You are the temple of God who dwells in you. Hallelujah. Temptation comes through the eye gate, the ear gate, the outside things through the body, but you don't, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. That's how John put it. John understood this. Paul understood this. I want to turn you to a scripture now. And this time it's in Galatians, and this time it's about Paul, where he's telling us something about what happened to him. This is Galatians, and it's the first chapter. And, you know, he talks about what had happened to him. And I'll just read this verse, you know. He's saying about his past that he was a real religious fanatic. Real religious fanatic. That's what he says in verse 14. He was extremely zealous for religion. But when he who set me apart, verse 15, before I was born, and had called me through his grace, he was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. In me. I wonder if your version says to me. But, you know, my version says to me, but it has a little note, Greek, in. See, Jesus was revealed in Paul. In the period of 3 days, it began, this revelation of Jesus in him. When he was blind, he began to see. He began to see Jesus. In the house on the street called Straight. You've read about it in chapter 9 of Acts. And he received the Spirit, and Jesus was in him. But this is the part I want you to show you, is that when this, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, verse 16, in order that I might preach him, the Jesus who was revealed in him. You preach, preachers preach what's in them. If all that's in them is the letter of the law, the letter of the evangelical law, if that's all that's in them. But in Paul, he says, I preached him, the Jesus I know, the Jesus I know in me by the Spirit. How did he know him? Well, he lived in the Spirit. The Spirit was constantly acquainting him with Jesus, and Jesus was constantly leading him to the Father. It was going on within him all the time. So his ministry would have deepened. His knowledge of God would have increased. His love would have continued to abound more and more and more. It's very wonderful. And that life within him would have fought against all temptations that came against him, would have energized him, would have risen up in him, would have strengthened him and given him fortitude to keep to the truth, to be faithful to this glorious God that was in him, this glorious Jesus, this glorious God, this God that didn't need the glory of flashing lights and all the other stuff. God is glorious in you as you love him. He will become more glorious in you, and he will show himself through you without you hardly realizing it. You are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Whatever is she doing? Getting the glorious things of this world. Do you know, some of you know that I used to play music a bit long, long, long while back, and I was a Christian young man, you know, into my late teens and 20s, early 20s, and playing. And in England, in the late 1950s, there was a very famous singer, rock singer. I won't mention his name. And he married a very famous woman pop star, and their marriage went wrong, and they were on drugs in those early days, and they messed up big time, and their marriage broke up, and their lives broke up, and their fame disappeared. Just young people and him. And he was walking through Trafalgar Square. By this time, he'd lost all his wealth and his money and his self-esteem. Everything was gone. And he heard an open-air preacher preaching the gospel. And the Lord Jesus really came to him. And he came into the church. And he was a famous person with a fantastic testimony. And so the foolish church began to use him before he hardly knew the Lord. And they would make him sing. They'd make him give his testimony. He'd go round into the big halls. And I met him because I played for him a few times. And I got to know him. And many years later, I met someone who knew him, and I said, how is he? How is he going on? Oh, he just worships God in private. He doesn't go to any of the churches. He lost all confidence in the churches because he said, I got tired of just being used. Used by the church because of my fame, because of my position and so on. I just gave it up. I just gave it up. They were using his natural glory, Come and hear this fantastic person, this tremendous testimony. And, you know, using the glory of the flesh in the church. I hope that you're hearing me, and I hope that perhaps some that may listen or watch this video down the track will be ripe enough to receive this. We don't have to have darkened auditoriums with flashing lights and smoke and all the rest. That's the glory of the world. We have to be the dwelling places of God. Broken in heart, humble in heart, the Spirit of the Lord working in us. And, you know, so that the glory of Jesus. You say, how do I get that? Inwardly, you have to know who dwells within you, whose you are, and grow in the knowledge through Jesus of the glory of God. And you have to look at his face, and you will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Those of you who know it. And there'll be a glory that sort of, you know how this kind of stuff lies behind those pictures of the old saints? You know, where they used to picture them with this halo round their head. Halo is linked with the word holy. You know, it's trying to tell you that this man, this lady, you know, she was so holy that there was something about her. And so they kind of picture her holiness by her outward thing. Because there was no halo around her head as she walked around, it was just the glory of her wonderful communing life. She was a temple of the Holy Ghost. She was a temple of the Holy Ghost. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the glory of God increases. I know it's happening for some of you. I know it is. I come, you know, to this conference, and there's some people who are from Florida here. There's some people who are from other parts of the United States. And they've come, and I'm thinking of one man who's come up from Florida. And I said to Hazel, isn't he different? He's a father. He has children. But last time I saw him was 2 years ago. But he's different. He's gone on with God. There's a glory about him. He opened his mouth. There's an understanding as he utters, you know, that it's the glory of the inward life. He's a temple of the Holy Ghost. I'm sure it's an incredible blessing in the church that he goes to down there in Florida. You're getting me, aren't you? You're getting me. I should draw to a close for my own sake because I have another meeting. But before I do, I want to take you into Exodus again because I want you to see this in the type, in the figure, in the picture. So we make our way back to Exodus, and we get to the area of chapter 33, and this comes after the fall of the people. How they had, you know, had that gathering at the foot of the mountain. As for this Moses, we don't know where he's gone. But Aaron, will you make a God for us? Yes, take off your things, what's left of all your jewelry and all the rest of it, and let's, and we'll make something. And so they made this golden calf, you know, a replica of what they'd seen in Egypt, a replica. And they called it Yahweh, and they rose up to worship, and they ended up dancing and making themselves naked in the presence of the Lord. And of course, God was greatly displeased about all this, and so was Moses. And so he temporarily, in chapter 33, withdrew. Now, I want you to notice this. He withdrew from the great host. And he presenced himself with Moses, because Moses had remained faithful and Joshua had remained faithful. So you come into the middle of the chapter. God said, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go with you. I'll still keep my promise about the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going to live in the midst of you. I'm just not. But how did the blessing of God coming into the midst, how did it begin to return? Well, it came through Moses, who'd been faithful. They began to put themselves right a bit. And then in verse 7 of chapter 33, now Moses used to take the tent. Now that was his personal tent. He used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. I don't want to be with you, God said. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be in the midst of you. And so, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. It's a good name, isn't it? Not meeting of people with people. Meeting of Moses with God, and God meeting with Moses. And it was outside the tent. And it says here, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent. God's presence with the faithful man and his Joshua who was with him. Isn't that lovely? The glorious presence of God came. I've got a man who's faithful. I've got a man who's faithful. And the pillar of cloud, and all the people would look at this, and all the people would rise up from their distance and worship, because they'd been standing at their tent doors far off. And they would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. And now Moses begins to pray something. You begin to pray this in Malaysia in your noon prayer meetings. Lord, see, thou sayest to me, bring up this people. But thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I found favour in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favour in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, If thy present doesn't, will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favour in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us? I want to say a word here that in many ways the church in North America is in disrepute in the eyes of the Lord. It's in disrepute in the eyes of the people of America. Because his presence hasn't been in it in many quarters. It's just been law. It's just been entertainment. But there are those, many of them in North America, who are praying, oh, let thy presence be in thy church again, Lord. Let thy presence come and abide. Don't take our churches on further. Don't let us wander along, you know, with all this stuff, and you're not there. Oh, this is where your intercession is all about. First, you intercede for the church. You yourself freed from a critical mind. And so you're not praying critically. You're just saying, oh God, for your glory, come in your churches. Silence. You know, the main church that this conference is based upon, the leader of it said to me, or one of the leaders of it said to me, that there are people coming in. And there was a man who came into the church to visit. And he came and he sat and he watched and he listened. And then a couple of weeks later, he brought a bunch of young men from his church. This man is 80 years old, apparently. And he brought a bunch of young men and they sat there. And they're part of another church somewhere, I don't know where. But he said to the leader of the church here, he said to him, don't let anyone stop what you're doing. You're unique. There's nothing like you in this town, this city. God is among you. Without forcing, without striving, without flashiness. That's right, God is among you. And this man, keep going, keep going. That's what this old brother said. And I'm sure that old brother is interceding like Moses, oh, for his own church. Oh, if your presence doesn't go with us, Lord, you've got to come with us. You've got to be in the midst. You've got to be, you know, we've got to become your real sanctuary. Amen. And then it, you know, because the, you know, we've lost credence in the sight of the world. That's what's happened. How shall it be known, verse 16, that I found favour in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth? How shall it be known? Because it shall be known because the presence of God is in the midst, and the beauty and the glory of God is being revealed in your face, in the way you do things, in the way that you love one another, in the way that you continue. How shall it be known in the world? Shall it be known by a great crusade somewhere full of glitter? No, no, no. It's to do with, it shall be known that he's glorious in you first, in me first, increasingly glorious. And so, without our realizing it, there is a kind of aura of separateness, of beauty, of the glory of God upon us, that there's a tone in our voice and that there's a love in the midst of us. You know, I'm seeing that here. Someone else said to me, it's lovely to come to this place. You know, I come every year, I come and visit, I can only come for one meeting. But they said, I just see the love of everyone. It's just different. I don't see it in my home church. I don't see it. So I look forward, I inquire, I want to know, when's that conference going on? I want to get down there. You understand what we're talking about? Something of the glorious life of Jesus is in the tents. You're one of his tents. I'm one of his tents. Hallelujah. Verse 17, the Lord God said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, I want a bit more. I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Yeah. And then you see how God answers him. You want to see my glory? Well, it's to do with my goodness. And God said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Isn't it lovely? It's lovely. I'll show you my goodness. And you know that how that happened. That's chapter 34, where God passes by and puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he sees just the backward parts of God. Just the backward parts, didn't see his face. Amen. You saw the face of God at Calvary. Amen. Moses saw the backward parts. And the backward parts were the Lord. So I'm in 34 now, and I'll just finish with reading this. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding, abounding, abounding. This is what I abound in, steadfast love and faithfulness. I abound in keeping mercy, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving. I abound in forgiving. I abound in mercy. Have you, you know, I always think of Bibi's house, and, you know, she used to have a mango tree by the gate. And that mango tree, occasionally we were there, and boy, did it abound in fruit. Lovely mangoes. Unfortunately, you had to get to them before the squirrels did. And that happens, doesn't it? Because there are squirrels in Malaysia, and they're after that fruit. But it abounded. And I think of my dear friend in Poland, you know, and he often has meetings in the garden in the summertime, invites people for pizza. And he used to invite people for pizza and cherishna. Cherishna are cherries, lovely red cherries, juicy cherries, because he had a cherry tree in the garden. And boy, you know, one year I remember there were buckets of cherries. It was so abundant. Now look at what God is abundant in. He tells you, he's telling you. And this is what he fills you with, the reality of. You become a temple that is learning and understanding his abundance. And also this, that he will, you know, he forgives, but will by no means clear the guilty. If people persist in their guilt, persist in their sin, you see, there is justice in this loving God. I said to the people in the meeting last night, I said to them, because they often pray about, oh, your patience and mercy to me, your long suffering is so wonderful. There's one dear brother who prays that way. And I just said during my speaking, I said, make sure that none of you allow God's long suffering and patience become an excuse for you to be procrastinating and not doing as well, just carrying on. Make sure that you don't make God's long suffering, patience and mercy an excuse to be a lazy bones. Make sure. But this is the glory of God. This is, amen. And this is the God who Moses managed to get to go with the people. And so the little tent was made and God came down among them. And he went with them all the way into the land of promise. Amen. Well, I said that I'll have to go because I've got another thing. So I'm going to close with that. Amen, brothers and sisters. This is the God and this is his dwelling place, you and me. Hallelujah. Amen. Where is Bibi? I can't see her. Oh, there she's around. Oh, there she is.
You have to go soon, do you? All right.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Am I allowed to pray and then?
Oh, yeah, sure.
And can I leave you? Would you mind that?
Yeah, no worries. All right.
Okay. All right. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sharing these wonderful things about you that I'm still discovering, realizing, still learning, still experiencing. I thank you that multitudes of men and women in this country where I am now, there are those who may not be able to put it in the same words, but they sense your beauty and your glory, and they really care for the church. Some of them are really praying that you should go with the American church into the next generation. Lord, and the Maasian church, that you should be present as they go into the next generation, the next time, the coming years. The looming powers from outside, like China, and the looming things that are sure to come, that you will be in your church, in your temples, Lord, so that you will be shining through. We won't have halos on our heads, Lord, but some kind of aura around us of your glorious self dwelling in our hearts. Oh, Father, so be merciful to us. Lord, bring some sanity in the midst of all that's going on in our day. Dear Father, so I pray for my brothers and sisters in other parts, Lord, in Malaysia in particular. And dear Lord Jesus, dear Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, I just pray, Lord, for a greater understanding of your righteous humility in each one of us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we go forward, Lord, with that humility, Lord, that leads to a proper boldness, Lord. Not a humility that causes us to sit quietly by ourselves, Lord, but one that where we're stirred by your love, Lord, to be bold, Lord, to and in a timely manner, Lord. Lord, teach us your ways, Lord. Teach us, Lord, as we are part of your church, Lord, your ways, Lord. Just, Lord, just settle this word that we've heard today in our hearts, Lord. We just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.